Turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Christian and the social order. And this doctrine, we're going to read through it here in just a little bit, but it's a pretty broad doctrine. There's a lot of scripture references to point us to the various points of this doctrine. For your own reading, I would recommend and commend to you Romans chapter 12 through 14, all of them. Paul gives some instruction on how to live the Christian life in those chapters of Romans. After we finish this series on sound doctrine and we get through the Christmas season, we're going to start a series going through Paul's letter to the Romans. That'll be fun. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, I think, gives us an abridged version of Romans 12 through 14. We see in this passage how we should interact with one another and with the world around us. As we look at this passage and this doctrine, we see there are things that we should do and things we should stand against. And all of these, it's necessary for us to remember to do so with compassion, speaking the truth in love. The fact that there are worldly things going on around us does not mean that we get licensed to be jerks to those who are ensnared by the grip of sin. We are to, in love, seek to help lift people out of that pit. We saw last week that we are going to see division based on sin. We've addressed this before with Paul's instruction from Romans 12:18. If it is within your power, make peace with everyone. So we're going to start by reading Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, and then we'll look at Article 15 of the Baptist Faith and Message. So let's start with Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we're dealing with the Christian and the social order. That's our doctrine for the day. So Article 15 of the Baptist Faith and Message deals with this doctrine. And it says, all Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and his truth. Well, the first thing that we see out of Colossians chapter 3 is that we are to dress differently. We are called to dress differently. Mark Twain has cited the saying, clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. A 2018 article from Psychology Today states, some psychologists think that physical objects like clothes can be used to change our internal mindset, allowing us to transition more easily into roles that are unfamiliar by first dressing the part. Maybe you've heard this phrase, dress for the job you want. The theory here, technically called symbolic interactionism, it's a big word, but the theory is that when we surround ourselves with objects that symbolize a particular role, such as teacher, biker, executive, gym rat, etc., our sense of identity begins to interact with those symbols, and we unconsciously begin to behave in the way we expect a person who wears such clothes to behave. Make sense? Clothes make the man. Basically what they're saying. In 2012, Men's Health shared that researchers found that students wearing white lab coats performed better on cognitive tests than those who didn't sport any jackets. The phenomenon is called enclothed cognition, or the influence your clothes can have on the way you think, feel, and behave. This is from author of the study, Hajo Adam. I probably mispronounced that, but he's the management professor at Northwestern University. It says, many pieces of clothing carry a symbolic meaning. For example, the robe of a judge signifies justice. An expensive suit signifies power. And white lab coats signify a scientific focus and attentiveness. This researcher says, our research indicates that wearing clothes exerts influence through this symbolic meaning. Clothes make the man. In Colossians, we are called to put on a new set of clothes. These include compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We also see putting on love being exhorted here. This is interesting, though. When you look at all of these, they're all internal attitudes. Right? It's all internal. There are changes in how we interact with the world that is around us. We see this internal change in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. If Christ dwells in us richly, and the peace of Christ rules our hearts, we're going to have a spirit of gentleness about us when we interact with those who disagree or oppose us. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul does not tell Timothy, if you know of someone who is caught in sin, go treat them like dirt. Go tell them how horrible of a person they are. Go tell them that they're stupid. Tell them they're dumb. Tell them that they're evil. That they are the devil. Paul doesn't say that. Because if we say that, people are going to be running from the cross as fast as they possibly can. Because if we're supposed to be representing Jesus, if that's this Jesus that they see, they're going to run as far away from him as possible. As fast as possible. No, he says, don't be quarrelsome. Correct opponents with gentleness. Because when we do this, we're understanding what grace looks like. because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Because when we feel like we're attacked because of something that we're doing, our flesh says, defend me. Says, defend me. Because I'm more important than anything else in the entire world. And what I want to do is supreme. So someone tells me that I'm being stupid because of something that I'm doing, the flesh is going to say, screw you, for lack of a better term, and I'm going to run as fast as I can and get out of Dodge because I don't want anything to do with that conversation. Okay? If we interact with others regarding sin in a way that is aggressive or condemning, realize this, remember this, we are going to send folks running away from Jesus. Our goal should always be to bring people to the cross. Show them the change Jesus can make in their life. Our goal should never be to shame anyone else, to issue condemnation on another person. Issuing condemnation is not our job. That job belongs to the Lord. If you don't know Jesus, you are condemned. That's Jesus' words. The job of condemnation belongs to the Lord. But when you know Jesus, see in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our job is to make disciples, reflecting the image of Christ as we do. We can't effectively live the Christian life if we see anyone who is outside of the faith as the enemy. Imagine for just a moment, if the people who shared Jesus with you saw you as the enemy, you wouldn't be here. I can guarantee it. The people who shared Jesus with you saw you as the enemy. You as the enemy. You wouldn't be here. Because your flesh is going to rise up and flip a couple fingers and take off running. Our natural inclination toward a person who sees us as an enemy is also to reciprocate. If you see me as an enemy, naturally I see you as an enemy. We may simply want to attack them, or we'll stay as far away from them and their kind as possible. Those without Jesus know only of conditional love, selfish love, erotic love. But when you show an unworldly love, a love that is sacrificial and without limits, preferences, or condition, others can't help but to see Jesus in you. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an important enough topic that we even have a hymn addressing it, right? Let others see Jesus in you. While passing through this world of sin and others, your life shall view. Be clean and pure without, within. Let others see Jesus in you. Your life's a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you? What joy 'twill be at the set of sun in mansions beyond the blue to find some souls that you have won. Let others see Jesus in you. Then live for Christ both day and night. Be faithful, be brave, be true. and lead the lost to life and light. Let others see Jesus in you. Did Jesus flip tables? Yeah, he did. But that was only a minor aspect of who Jesus is. And we can't major on that minor. There were some pretty unrighteous things that were happening in the temple at that point that Jesus flipped tables. These money changers were screwing people over, left and right. They were stealing from people in the temple, a place that's supposed to be holy. So obviously that upset Jesus. And yeah, he flipped tables. But again, that's just a minor aspect of who Jesus is. We can't major on the minor. If we are critical of others, I don't think we're living Colossians chapter 3. And we also aren't living Micah chapter 6 verse 8. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. We are called to dress differently. Right? And we're also called to armor up. Flip backwards to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 10 through 20. And we can see in our doctrinal statement this week that we should, in the spirit of Christ, oppose racism, greed, selfishness, vice, all forms of sexual immorality. We should work to provide for the orphan, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. We should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. We do this in the spirit of love without compromising our loyalty to Jesus and his truth. So let's look now real quick. I don't hear pages flipping anymore, so let's read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And Paul continues, "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Ephesians 6:10 exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We have available to us a form of his strength. His strength that we can stand firmly on. That strength is right here. That strength is his word. As we face the schemes of the devil, all of these things that we should oppose, I think we need to understand something very important about what we just read. We have the strength of the Lord to stand upon. That's point one of what we need to understand from this passage. The second thing that is very important to think about is armor is defensive. All of these things start with us, meaning the enemy, the real enemy, tempts us towards, when the real enemy, tempts us toward any of these sins, including apathy toward the things that we should be for, we need to recognize our armor and stand against that temptation. This is what Jesus talked about with the log in our own eye. Paul teaches us in verse 12, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I'm going to ask some questions, and I'm going to step on some toes. Mine too. Okay? Mine too. So, if you're a little bit worried about getting your toes stepped on, you might want to curl them back in your shoes. Okay? First question, do you believe God's word is true?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Good. Okay. I'm glad to hear that. If you answered yes, which it sounds like most of you did, then you also must believe Ephesians 6:12 to be true, correct? That's right, yeah. If you believe Ephesians 6:12 is true, I'm pulling my toes back. Why do we treat those who are ensnared in sin as if they are the enemy? Why do we treat those people who are ensnared in sin as if they are the enemy? If Ephesians 6:12 is true, why do we chant, "Let's go, Brandon," or worse, "F Joe Biden"? If Ephesians 6:12 is true, why do we aggressively proclaim that anyone who supports abortion is dead to us and evil? If Ephesians 6:12 is true, why do we post divisive memes on social media? And I'm saying "we" is the general sense of the word for Christians. If Ephesians 6:12 is true, why do we treat people as if they are the enemy? If Ephesians 6:12 is true, why do we treat those who are involved in homosexuality worse than we treat those who commit adultery? I mean, seriously. For decades. Decades. Look, I'm only 43 years old. So when I say decades, there's only three of them that I know of that I remember hearing these things. All right? Some of y'all probably heard them a little bit longer than I have. But for decades, three decades that I can tell you, Christians have screamed from the rooftops that homosexuals are destroying the sanctity of marriage. Since same-sex marriage isn't really marriage, as marriage is defined by God alone, it's a non-issue. Because it's really just a civil, legal union. As a sidebar, I would really like to see more separation of church and state when it comes to marriage. I don't think the government needs to have its fingers in marriage at all. But I digress. Do you know what is detrimental to the sanctity of marriage? Christian, heterosexual couples who divorce at a rate of 30%. That's pretty detrimental to the sanctity of marriage. Do you know what else is detrimental to the sanctity of marriage? Pulling my toes back again. Any man who claims to be a Christian who does not love his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, willing to give his life for her. This is the man who isn't fully committed. This is the man, if you can really call him one. This is the guy who spends his time at strip clubs or on the internet surfing porn or websites created to initiate an affair, rather than spending time at home with his wife, sanctifying her by the washing of water with the word. He isn't preparing her to be presented to the Lord in splendor. That is detrimental to the sanctity of marriage. Do you know what else is detrimental to the sanctity of marriage? Ladies, pull your toes back. The woman who claims to be a Christian who doesn't submit to her husband. That is detrimental to the sanctity of marriage. Now, this doesn't mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. This doesn't mean that she has to be obedient in things which disobey the Lord. If her husband convinces her to join in some kind of sexually immoral practice, she doesn't have to submit to that because that is disobeying the Lord. This doesn't mean she has to put up with abuse in any form. If a wife is being abused, she is not being disobedient to the Lord, to get the heck out of Dodge. Submission does not equal doormat. As long as the husband is submitting to other Christians and more importantly to the Lord, the wife is free to submit to him. There are two things needed in marriage: love and respect. The wife desires to feel loved. The husband desires to feel respected. If either one does not exhibit what the other one needs, that relationship is going to spiral out of control. One part of the couple has to realize this, recognize the damage that is being done, and put a stop to it by repenting and making the stand that he will be loving to his wife, or she will be respectful to her husband, regardless if they reciprocate. This is like a break wall against a tidal wave. It reduces the damage that is done. And we're going to get more into this stuff here in a couple weeks when we deal with the doctrine of the family. But since marriage is an institution developed and defined by God, these things are more detrimental to the sanctity of marriage than same-sex civil unions. And I'm not saying homosexual activity isn't sinful. I'm just saying we need to check what we're really talking about before we get all up in arms about the sin of others. The point I'm really trying to nail home is this. If Ephesians 6:12 is true, no flesh and blood person is our enemy. Our enemy is the devil and his demons. They infiltrate humanity and they use people as tools against one another. I think of it like this. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote this really cool book called Screwtape Letters. And in the Screwtape Letters, we have the main author of the book, or the editor of the book, you should say, is Screwtape. He's a demon. And he's writing letters to his nephew, who is a lesser demon, who is out tempting humanity. And his name is Wormwood. But in this particular letter, I think it's the second or third one in the book, Screwtape is disappointed in Wormwood because Wormwood's patient has become a Christian and is now attending church. Screwtape writes to Wormwood, he says, when he gets to his pew and he looks around him and he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided, you want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy side. And remember, this is a demon writing, so enemy in this case is God. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our father below, being Satan, your patient is a fool. Provided that any of these neighbors sing out of tune, have boots that squeak, have double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Work hard then on the disappointment or anticlimax, which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a churchman. The enemy always allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. Yeah. I mean, we see that. We see people working against each other all the time. It is the work of the enemy, but the people are not the enemy. Again, I'm going to reiterate this. People are not the enemy. They may be used by the enemy, but they are not the enemy themselves. They may or may not recognize that they're being used by him. Even if they do recognize they are being used as tools by the enemy, our goal should be to liberate them with the gospel. Speaking of that word tool, oh, Eugene's not up here. I appreciate it when he doesn't use the word tool in his prayer, at offering, use the pastor as a tool. I'm Gen X. Tool is a bad word. Instrument is okay. But our goal is to liberate folks with the gospel. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:9, do not. That's what he starts with. So let me repeat that. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Our world is engaged in a spiritual battle. We can't enter into this spiritual battlefield without the proper attire. Going into battle without armor is like running naked in sub-zero temperatures. I once read about this group of people who work up, I think it's in the Arctic. They had this challenge, usually for the new person, that they were supposed to strip down, and they had a marker a little ways out from the entrance of their facility. And they had to strip down naked, and they had to run out to this marker and back. It's insane. But so is going into battle without armor. Let me give us a little bit of a visual of this armor, and it's not an exact representation of the armor of God, but when we do Taekwondo, we use armor. We use armor in martial arts. Because we have to be protected, right? So, the first thing that Ephesians tells us that we are to put on is the belt of truth, right? Our first piece of armor is a belt. And I'm doing this quickly, so I'm going to be out of balance. Okay. Belt of truth. Okay, what's next? Breastplate of righteousness, all right? Breastplate of righteousness, shoes of truth. My cord's getting tugged. I'm not going to strap them. That takes too long. Shoes of readiness. What's that? Shield of faith? I don't have a shield. We don't use a shield. So I'll use my gloves instead. These are also defensive. We use our hands to block, so we got to have gloves to protect our hands as we block. What's next? Helmet of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit. We armor up to go into battle. Right? We have to be armored up to go into battle. It looks goofy. It can be cumbersome. I can't hear very well. Sounds like I'm in a tunnel, so I hope y'all can hear me fine. But this stuff, it looks goofy on us, but it protects us. It keeps those attacks from affecting us. In one of my white belt classes, entry level class, I decided one day, I was like, I'm going to put on my chest gear and I'm going to let these kids punch me. It was kind of a mistake. Because it hurt. Alright? But the armor is there to protect. Now here's the other thing. I'm going to take this stuff off here in a second, because if I don't, I'll sweat to death. There is no command in Scripture to ever take off the armor. Never. We put on the armor of God. And we walk with the armor of God. We are always engaging a spiritual battle wearing the armor of God. Then one day, the time's going to come when we stand before Jesus. And Jesus, standing before us, removes our armor. Our beaten, dented, torn up, rusty maybe, blood-soaked armor. And upon doing that, puts a crown on her head and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's an episode of the first season of Stargate SG-1. I've said before, it's one of my favorite TV shows of all time. I think it's better than Star Trek. But SG-1 team, they visit a nameless planet. And the planet fascinates the scientist, Daniel. Because there's this occurrence of this thing called the Broca Divide. There's a cohabitation of Stone and Bronze Age people who are called the Touched. Aggressive cavemen. And then there's a Minoan urban civilization called the Untouched. But here's a twist to the episode. They're all one population. A disease can turn anyone of the Untouched to the Touched, and that person is banished for life in order to prevent contagion. Everyone, even the king's daughter. Dr. Jackson gets frustrated because Colonel O'Neill, he wants to go back home because there's no alien threat that's there. It's just this civilization that's got a problem. The president has added scientific research to their priority objectives. So Daniel wants to stay. But they leave. But in this case, they didn't leave fast enough. Very soon, the team gets symptoms of reversal to an animal state, almost a cave-like mentality, infecting others on the base. Even the base general is forced to have the whole mountain quarantined. Those two characters, Teal'c and Daniel, are found to be immune. They return to get a blood sample from one of the Untouched. While the base doctor searches frantically for an explanation and a cure. Once the cure is figured out, the cure is taken to the Touched. And they are reunited with their people. This is what we do in spiritual battle. We rush into the area of the Touched. Fully armored. Like a military unit. We rush into the area of the Touched. Fully armored. Carrying the cure. The cure is the gospel. And we pull out as many people as we can and we reunite them with their Creator. I have to ask, are you dressed appropriately? We have people to take care of. The sick, the orphan, the needy. We need to recognize the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. We need to seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. We can only do this if we are clothed appropriately. First, internally, making Jesus Lord of our lives, abiding in Him as He abides in us. In this commitment to Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us and starts a renovation project. As that renovation project changes who we are on the inside, we become more like the image of Christ. And the more we become like the image of Christ, the outside will begin to reflect that change. And we armor up. And we enter into the spiritual battlefield. And we're pulling people out with the gospel. Are you clothed appropriately? Let that sink in for a moment. Do others see Jesus in you? Are you clothed appropriately? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you pour out on us every single day. And Lord, if there's anyone, Lord, I tend to limit you. Normally, Lord, when I pray, I ask if there's anyone here, anybody who's watching the live stream, but Lord, if there's anyone on the entire planet in this moment who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life, Lord, put someone in their path that's going to tell them about Jesus and bring them to repentance. God, dig into our hearts today. Help us to understand whether or not we're appropriately clothed. Have we put on these things that you show us in Colossians? Are we meek? Are we humble? Are we loving? Are we gentle? Poke at us, Lord. Let us recognize your truth. Let us dress appropriately. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.